With society in a state of constant flux, Christians often feel the pressure to shape the message of the gospel, as well as how the gospel is presented to the spirit of the age. Here are a few examples. Go back to the early 1900s, to the golden era of Hollywood, as people were beginning to become enthralled with the big screen. And onto the stage walks Amy Semple McPherson, a Pentecostal evangelist. And she began to take inspiration from Hollywood, put on these big productions for her weekly sermon. So when she was arrested and got a speeding ticket, she arrived on stage with a police uniform to go and preach her message. When there was a plane crash, she decided to take her church to the runway to go and have her sermon there by the plane crash. And when it came to the Christmas Day service, well, she had camels and donkeys all on the stage there, putting on a big show, because this is what people wanted to see. And we need to shape the way we deliver the message according to what people want to hear. But not only is it the way in which the gospel is presented, but even the content itself is changed to suit the age. For example, in 1982, television evangelist Robert Schuller wrote his book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. Schuller believed that virtually every problem a person has and every ill that plagues society, all sin and all evil in the world is a result of low self-esteem. And so what we need to do is we need to help everyone to get their low self-esteem back up. He writes things like this. Self-esteem then, or pride in being a human being, is the single greatest need facing the human race today. Or, I strongly suggest that self-love is the ultimate will of man. That what you really want more than anything else in the world is the awareness that you are a worthy person. Or, do not fear pride. The easiest job God has is to humble us. God's almost impossible task is to keep us believing every hour of every day how great we are as his sons and daughters on planet Earth. According to Schuller, in order to reach the multitudes of unbelievers in the world, we need a new reformation. We need a new reformation built upon a message of self-esteem so that the masses will come flooding into the church. Throughout the ages, people have attempted to mix up the way the gospel is delivered or the message of the gospel itself with the world's ways in order to get a hearing or in order to grow the church. But the good news is the church of Jesus Christ is still here and it is still growing and it is millions strong, and the good old gospel continues to work and keep the church. But the Corinthians, like any generation of Christians, grew up in a culture, and they were tempted to take Christ and their Christianity and their culture and mix it together so that Christ would be more familiar and less alien, more acceptable and less jarring. The fight of faith for every generation of Christians is to cling to the truth of God in the face of the so-called truths of their culture. So Paul is helping the Corinthians in this regard. And if you glance down at chapter 1, you'll see what Paul has been doing. Paul has started with the problem that these Corinthians have allowed to develop. The problem of man-following, which has resulted in disunity. We see that in chapter 1, verse 10 to 17. This problem of disunity was not merely a personality clash, but because of unrenewed minds, because of the ways of the world allowed to creep into church. Basically, all the attitudes and ways of the world were now dominating the church. How they view each other, who they listen to, what their priorities are, how the gospel makes the most sense. It was all shaped by the world. So Paul is now calling these Corinthians to their senses. He does this by reminding them in 1 verse 18 to 25 that the cross, which doesn't fit the world's classification of wisdom or power, is in fact the wisdom and power of God to save. They have drifted from the cross because it's embarrassing. They've chosen a more palatable message of wisdom instead of the cross. So Paul goes on then again in 1 verse 26 to 31, and he helps them see the folly of their choice by reminding them that God is in the business of saving sinners, failures, broken people, and all by faith. Not those pursuing some man-made teaching that casts us back on our own resources. Through a consideration of their calling, which we did last week, he reminds them that God is the author of our salvation, not us. So clinging to any message but Christ as our Savior, it's pure folly, and it glorifies man. It does not glorify God. And so in this section here, Paul is still working with the Corinthians according to their worldly ways and their worldly mindset, and he has a third hammer blow. First hammer blow, God saves through an apparently weak and foolish Savior who dies on a cross. Second hammer blow, God saves broken sinners through a weak message and not self-made people following a man-made message. And here's the third, God saves through a simple, bare preaching of the gospel. God saves through the simple, bare presentation of the gospel message. Part of the problem with the Corinthians is that they had ideas what a message ought to look like and what a message ought to sound like, and the type of person that ought to be the messenger of God. So Paul is now going to remind them of how he presented the gospel when he first came to them, so that they'll learn to take their eyes off of men and put their eyes on God. He wants to disabuse them of putting their confidence in the flesh because they've been bamboozled by every well-dressed, golden-mouthed, magnetic personality who claims to have a message from God. They've gone after him, and he wants to draw them back. And so we've got 3 points. Paul is going to point us to the preacher's method in verses 1 and 2, which is, of course, plain speech and a pure gospel, to the preacher's power, which is the Spirit of God, and to the preacher's goal, is that our faith will be in God and not in man. So look again with me at verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Paul begins by talking about what he did not do, so that they can see the folly of what they are falling prey to. Paul did not use the lofty speech so common to the orators of the day. Think of this as the style of the delivery. I did not imitate those worldly styles. You know, like Semple McPherson, the stage, the Hollywood. Nor did Paul use the wisdom of the day. Think of this as the content. So you've got the style and you've got the content of the message that was delivered. Paul avoided certain forms of public speaking. He also avoided certain jargon and buzzwords which would have fallen on itching ears and made his message more acceptable. Paul tells the Corinthians that he came simply proclaiming. It's a basic word. He came announcing. It's not about entertainment. It's not about theater. It's not about the spectacle. It's about imparting the information. I came announcing, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And then Paul also goes on to talk about the fact that he came with the testimony of God there in verse 1. Now, there are two possibilities to what this means here. Firstly, the word testimony could simply be a legal word, which has connotations of giving an eyewitness account with no embellishments, but merely the facts. And that's a good way to think of the gospel. It's just the testimony of God. It's just the facts about what he has done in Jesus Christ. But there's an alternative here, and the ESV footnote also points you to the possibility of the word mystery being here. Paul came with the mysteries of God. And the mystery of God is no mystery at all. Although it was not formally revealed in the Old Testament, it's an open secret. Jesus Christ saves people from all nations. That's the open secret. And anyone can come. And so if Paul means here mystery, he may be using the word provocatively, because this was a culture that was addicted to mystery religions. A mystery religion was a religion that usually involved some sort of arcane ritual with everyone dressed in weird robes, and there'd be mystical experiences. Maybe you'd drink something, some sort of drug, which would take you into a state of higher consciousness, and you'd become part of a select group that would get access to some hidden truths There were all sorts of mystery religions all around the day. And here he may be using the word ironically. If you're so addicted to mystery religions, well, don't go any further. Here is the mystery of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And it is an open secret. So Paul is saying something very basic. Preaching is plain and simple. So friends, based on what Paul says here, what sort of preacher should I strive to be like? What sort of preacher should you be looking for who brings the ministry of the Word of God to you? Some might come to Paul's words and say, "Ah, so I don't have to labor in the study. I don't have to make an effort and be prepared as I go into the pulpit. I can just simply meander around the text with no structure, no point, no gospel focus, and just expect Christians to take anything the preacher says because it's not about fancy speech." Not at all. Paul was a man who would have been very prepared. You can tell that by the way he writes his letters. He was a man who would have spoken with deep conviction. He would have used volume. He would have used illustrations, and he quotes all the time from the Old Testament. But what he didn't do is he didn't indulge those manipulative tactics, those manipulative tools that the comedians or the orators or the great speakers of the day would have used to move the crowd to tears and then move the crowd to laughter. And then, oh, everyone starts, oh, amazing speaker, you know. He didn't manipulate them. He probably would have been a very impressive speaker, because a man who is gripped with the truth of the gospel, who speaks with conviction, inevitably you'd be hanging on his words. But he didn't indulge the antics of the day. Paul was not an anti-intellectual, nor was he inept. He would insist on making Christ look good and not himself look good. As someone has said, if you walk out of church and you say, "What a great preacher," and not, "What a great savior," then the preacher has failed. And this is Paul's deep concern. He wants people to see Christ and not himself. This is the sort of preacher that we should be looking for. Now, just to, on a personal note, these five verses, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 to 5, played a pivotal role in my own spiritual journey. When I was a young Christian, one of the things that I was dragged into, for better or for worse, was I would go around giving my testimony. When I was around 20 years old, I had the opportunity of going to various high schools in South Africa before religious instruction was kicked out. And I had long hair, torn jeans, walking around barefoot with a guitar strapped to my back everywhere I went. And a particular woman who saw my friend and I, she thought, you know, these guys have got the right look, and they've got the right story, and this is very marketable as far as young people are concerned. So we got pulled into high school ministry because we had all the right trappings of what young people wanted to see and hear. And it was then that I came across these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or I was reading them in my quiet time, and they really hit home. Where here we see Paul not relying upon a marketable appearance or a message filled with things that would appeal to his audience. Now, here was a man who was weak. Here was a man who was unimpressive in person. And there on that day, I was convicted. I grabbed a pair of scissors, I chopped off my hair, took all my torn jeans and threw them straight in the bin, because I was concerned that people would only come and listen to me because they were just there because of the outward stuff. I went back to the school the next time, and all the girls were like, "Oh no, why'd you cut your hair?" And all the guys were like, "Dude, why'd you cut your hair?" You know? And they couldn't get their heads around it. But I knew, I mean, I'm not trying to float my own boat here or anything, but John the Baptist said, "I must become less and he must become more." And friends, that is what we want at the heart of gospel preaching ministry. It's not about the speaker. It's not about the man. It's about the Savior, Jesus Christ, and he must be at the center. Look at verse 2. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul is here taking the minds of the Corinthians back to how they got saved and what sort of a message it was that saved them. When Paul came to preach to them, he did not come with a sense of self-importance. He didn't come with an attitude of a know-it-all. He came knowing nothing but Christ. It has been highlighted that Paul came to Corinth after Athens. Remember Acts 17, Paul is in Athens. There he is. He's got this grand opportunity there at the Areopagus, and he's speaking to the great minds of the day. And barely anyone comes to faith. Just a handful of converts. And you might think that Paul would be greatly discouraged after going to the intellectual capital of the ancient world and preaching there and then only having a small result. And then he goes to Corinth. You might think, you know, he'd be full of self-doubt and self-reflection. You might want to reinvent himself and reinvent his message so he can really reach this generation with the gospel. But that's not what he does. He sticks to the plain gospel of Christ and him crucified. That he deliberately did. Now, granted, this is a lot. To simply preach Christ and him crucified is to preach a lot. This is not a 5-minute Sunday school lesson that Paul went around preaching. To speak of Christ and him crucified is to have so much of the Bible in it. To talk about Jesus Christ, one would have to talk about God in three persons in one Godhead, and how the second person of the Godhead, the Son, became a man. You'd want to go over the Old Testament and show how the very first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where God promised a Savior who'd be both God and man, and you would develop that through the Old Testament. How you would fulfill all the types and the prophecies and the promises of God's plan of salvation. You'd want to point out how the Old Testament has a scarlet thread running through it. How it was only through the death of an innocent sacrificial animal that sinners could even approach in worship a holy God. You'd want to go to some of those Old Testament stories and show that Jesus is the Passover lamb in whom we can take refuge and the angel of death will pass over. Or how Jesus is said to be the ark in whom we can hide and be safe from the wrath of God being poured out. As Jesus did with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, you'd want to show how Jesus is the center of the whole storyline of the Bible and the whole plan of God. You'd have to talk about why he had to be born, because we need a Savior and cannot save ourselves. Why he had to be born sinless by a virgin, for we need a sinless sin bearer. Why he had to live a perfect life under the law, because he was the last Adam under a covenant of works, filling up a positive righteousness to be credited to his people. Why he had to die on a cross, because the wages of sin is death, and there he paid in full what the law demands. Why he needed to resurrect from the dead, as a vindication of his own personal righteousness, as a completion of his victory over sin and death, being the first fruits of a resurrection harvest that we will one day participate in. That he is presently seated at the right hand of God. This to reign over this age as the gospel goes out. To pour his Holy Spirit upon the church and to wait for the day when he will one day come again to judge and bring in a new heavens and a new earth. To speak of Christ and him crucified is to speak of a lot. You need to speak of him as the Lord in whom we are saved when we put our faith in him. The Lord that we must repent of our sins before and submit to his commands. We must not think that Paul preached a terse 5-minute message. The center, the heart of his message was Jesus Christ. And the cross is put front and center because that was the main stumbling block in that day. To speak of Christ and him crucified, you'd have to speak of sin, propitiation, substitutionary atonement, faith, justification, and a number of the other great themes we see in his writings. Paul would have included things like the resurrection. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, we see that he does say this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. But here he is talking about Christ and him crucified. Why does he emphasize him crucified? Because this was the major offense of the gospel. This was the stumbling block for the Jews and the Gentiles. This is what they could not take. Now, when Paul came to the Corinthians, he knew nothing but Christ and Him crucified. But Paul stayed with the Corinthians for 18 months. And it says in Acts 18, verse 11, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. In other words, he went on to go and teach a whole lot more. Or as he said to the Ephesian elders, here probably describing the nature of his ministry in general, Acts 20, verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So what should you expect from a pulpit ministry? The whole counsel of God. But at the heart of it is Christ and Him crucified. Let's look at the preacher's power. Not only did Paul preach an unadorned message, but he himself was very unimpressive. Look at verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Now, there are all sorts of theories about what was Paul's weakness. Was he recovering from his beatings? You know, maybe he had some of his bones broken when he was beaten, and he needed his bones broken to be relocated. And maybe, like Jacob, he was walking with a perpetual limp and problems. Was he suffering from some sickness or ailment? As he describes to the Galatians, he seemed to have eye problems. Was he depressed and deflated because of the constant running away from the Jews who were hounding him, the ongoing persecutions? Was this just the normal fallen sinful humanness, because he is flesh, he is weak, and he knows that it is only by the power of the Spirit of God that he can have strength? We're not told. These could all be true in the case of Paul. But what we do know is that Paul reveled in his weaknesses. Where others reveled in their strengths, he reveled in his weaknesses, because when he is weak, God is strong. He writes later to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10. Praying about his thorn in the flesh, God would not remove it. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul writes, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Added to this weakness, Paul tells us that he experienced fear and trembling. And these two words should probably be taken as a whole. Fear and trembling. What is this fear and trembling? Does it come from being hunted by persecutors, fear of the authorities suddenly deciding to arrest him and perhaps even kill him? Is this the fear and trembling, the deep sense of responsibility that comes from, as a dying man, preaching to dying men, knowing that we stand on behalf of God, declaring the words of God, and we dare not add to his message? Someone has suggested that fear and trembling would be a common way of showing, speaking of someone who's showing religious piety. So imagine the orators of the day, self-important, self-sufficient, putting themselves forward as part of their message, part of the advertising for the message that they're preaching, trying to garner a big crowd to themselves and their message. But someone who is full of fear and trembling is someone with a humble demeanor, someone who recognizes God, someone who walks in an attitude of humility. And it may well be this as well. We don't really know which one of these descriptions. It could be some or all of them. But we know that Paul wasn't impressive in person. Later on to the Corinthians, he writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Paul talks about how he is accused of being a big talker in his letters, but unimpressive in person when he writes, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." Now, Paul did not sell himself, nor did he dress up his message. But still, the Corinthians got saved, and this because of the power of God. Look at verse 4. "And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So look at how weak he was in himself. and yet look at the fact that God saved them through this weak vessel. Here he is reminding the Corinthians of what truly saves a person. It's not because the messenger is clever. It's not because the messenger is fashionable according to this age. It is not because he is attractive to the hearer, but because the power of God is at work through the message. Here Paul is highlighting for us the truth of how a person gets saved. Salvation is not an act of the flesh where a child of Adam merely has to come to a better understanding of the truth, or have his opinion changed in an argument, or has to try a little bit harder or show a little bit more determination. Those are all acts of the flesh. And as Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh. Paul is here reminding the Corinthians that the new birth is a birth from above. That it does not depend upon the intelligence and winsomeness of the messenger, nor the brains and will of the one receiving the message, but the power of God who opens our hearts to believe. The conversion of Lydia is a case in point. Listen to Acts 16, verse 14. And who did what? One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. That phrase, worshipper of God, is a technical term for someone who is associated with a synagogue who is a Gentile. But then it says this: the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Power of God. The power of God. Friends, this is a tremendously liberating doctrine, that you and I believe by the power of God and not by the cleverness of ourselves or those preaching the gospel to us. When we stand before God on judgment day, he's not going to ask you, how many people did you save? Because it's not your job to save anyone. He's going to ask you, were you faithful in delivering the message? Because he will work through the message. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So preach that word faithfully. Yes, there may be a lot of resistance as you share the gospel. The person you may be sharing the gospel with may even be smarter than you and better educated than you. This should not deter you. A person is saved by God's power, not how fashionable, able, or intelligent you are. Present Christ clearly. And yes, try your best to be as interesting and as compelling as possible. But realize that it is God who changes the heart. Charles Spurgeon says this: the power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the word of God to give it the power to convert the soul. It is the power of God that saves. And this is what Paul is pointing these Corinthians back. So stop looking at man. Stop looking at the message. Stop looking at what is fashionable. Stop looking at what the world thinks the church needs to be like. Put your confidence in the power of God. And finally, we see the preacher's goal. Look at verse 5. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here, Paul reveals why he, a generational genius — I believe Paul is one of the most intelligent men who's ever walked the earth. You can see that. Just study Paul deeply and you'll be astounded at the magnitude of his mind in his writings. He was a generational genius. But despite that, despite being a man of giant intellect who had one of the best educations in the ancient world, a man who was highborn as a Roman citizen, a man who held a prestigious position in the religious world, he was willing to look like a nobody, to endure the ridicule of those who were probably not even his intellectual equals. But it was all so that God's work of salvation in Christ would take center stage. Any preacher who draws attention to himself and not to Christ is a fool. More than that, he is wicked. For no preacher can save anyone. And to detract attention away from the only one who can save, Jesus Christ, is wicked. Friends, I don't know about you, but every time I go into a bookshop And I go to the religious, or the, now it's called the spiritual section. What do you see there? Self-help. And as a preacher, I want to weep. Because here is an empty cistern which cannot satisfy. When the world promises spirituality, when the world promises salvation, who does it point you to? It points you back to you. The broken, empty mess that you are, and there is nothing worse. There is nothing sadder. Friends, what we see in the self-help movement today is just a new form of Pharisaism. Pharisaism is trying to get to heaven, trying to become righteous, trying to change the interior of your heart through your own efforts. Self-help is just another version of Pharisaism, where you are cast upon your own resources and not cast upon Christ. So let me ask you, where is your confidence today? Where is your confidence today? This can apply in many ways. Do you believe that you are saved because you are having a good week? Yeah, you're doing well this week. You've had your quiet times. You know, you listened to Jason talk about quiet times, and you've got a good new method and you've been keeping up. You've preached the gospel to an unsaved friend. You've even said no a few times to that besetting sin that you're in constant war against. Are you right now putting your trust in your human flesh or the finished work of Christ to justify? This is one way we can put our confidence in the wrong place. What about this? Are you confident in your faith, in Christianity? Because you can go online and you can find smart people that beat atheists at debates. And that's why you feel confident that Christianity is true, because we're the smartest people in the room right now. We've just got, you know, we see straight to the bottom of all the world's social problems. We've got all the answers to all the great intellectual questions. And as long as someone, no one else who's smarter comes along, you feel confident because, you know, you've got all the answers right now. Is that what is holding up your faith? Is it the wisdom of men, or is it the power of God? What if Christianity wanes? What if Christianity loses numbers? What if one of your best friends, who's been a Christian with you for 20 years, turns his back on the faith and walks away? Is your confidence in flesh, or will your confidence remain in Christ and the power of God to save? Are you right now being bamboozled by some Christian teacher who pretends to have the answers to all the mysteries? And you're being drawn away from a simple gospel of Christ and Him crucified? Are you embarrassed of your church because we sing old hymns and our worship is not very entertaining? There are so many ways in which we can fall into the weaknesses of putting our confidence in the flesh and not in Christ. Because friends, it is the power of God that saves. It is not worldly wisdom. It is not worldly strength. It is not the fashions and the trends of the world which make us bring people into the fold. It is the power of God that saves. Are we abandoning the simple gospel for all of these other things? Let's conclude. Protect yourself. Protect yourself from false teachers and false teaching by remembering that we are not saved by human strength or by human wisdom. Do not be taken in by some new thing that pretends strength or wisdom. Make sure that in any teaching you hear, that you hear about your inability to save yourself and the sufficiency of Christ alone as your Savior. Do not fall for big or successful ministries, because as soon as something is presented on TV, it already has a sense of legitimacy, doesn't it? Just because it comes to you from a TV doesn't mean it's true. All things must be tested by the Word of God. Don't go after human teachers and teachings. It is God who saves. It is not your pastor. It is not your parents. It is not your church. Make sure that you are building on the rock, which is Christ, and nothing else. Let's pray.